Good morning, church. Well, as you know, we've been looking, even before this Lenten season, one of the things that we've been doing is we are trying to focus specifically on Jesus. Not that we didn't do that before, but what we're looking at now until the Resurrection Sunday, we're looking at these stories, and what we're trying to do is focus more on Jesus in these stories than sometimes we do in other times. Now, obviously, when it comes to a time of temptation, it's easy to put ourselves in that story. Because as Max said, temptation is common to all of us. And yet, what we need to understand, I think we do, but I just want to say to, on the onset, the temptation is not the sin. You know, some of you may have noticed that the gas prices are high. And so maybe you filled up your car, you spent more than you wanted to on gas. Money is tight right now. You stop by, you go into the buyer's market and get something on the way out. You come out and there's a billfold laying there. And you pick it up and you open it up and there's a few hundred dollars in there. And this thought comes to your mind. I could really use that. I could use that money right now. Time's tight. That's the temptation. But if you don't act on it, then it's not sin. Now, you can say, now, as sometimes we do, we kind of justify things. We can say, well, this guy's got a lot of money, so I'm going to compromise. I'm going to get him his billfold back. I'm just going to take the money. I'm not going to ruin. I'm not taking credit cards. I'm not going to make it hard for him to live and things like that. Or you may be just without any kind of conscience at all, just put the whole billfold in your pocket and completely steal everything. That's kind of that progression. And we all have that area where temptation comes over. Martin Luther used this illustration about temptation. He says, temptation is like a flock of birds. We have no control if it flies over, but we're not to build a nest for it. So that happens. But what we're going to be looking at is this temptation, this duel, you might say, but it wasn't much of a duel. That's why I said the showdown in the desert between Jesus and Satan. And what I want us to understand here, This is Jesus' testimony. Obviously, all of God's Word is inspired and it's written through the different authors. But the author that I'm going to be using is Luke. And Luke would not have known this story if Jesus had not told him. Now, in my mind's eye, this is kind of how I see it. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you turn to Mark chapter 1, you see that things move pretty quickly there. Jesus starts his ministry, calls his disciples. Later on in Mark chapter 1, sun goes down. People gather around now because it's legal. The Sabbath is over. They just really mob him. And so he heals and he teaches all night. Gets up early in the morning all by himself and goes out and prays to his Father. And then his disciples don't know where he's at. And they find him out there in prayer and they say, "Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. Come on back to the town where you were. And, you know, this has been great. Ministry's been super. People have come to the Lord. All kinds of things are going on." And he said, "No, we're not going back there. We're going to another place because I'm going to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to continue to preach in other places." And I have in my mind's eye, as you see a lot of times, where Jesus is walking along and maybe some of his close disciples, maybe Peter, who always has to be first, is up there. And maybe the disciple he loved, John, is by his side and all the rest are like little ducks following him behind him. And what would you do if you were walking with Jesus? Would you be asking questions? I mean, what's this all about? You'd want to be asking questions. And I have to think somewhere in this story, somewhere while they're walking along or maybe after they've done the ministry, somebody, maybe Peter, asked this question. He said, "Where were you for 40 days? You got baptized? What happened? Where did you go?" Nobody really knows what happened. Or maybe John is a little more sensitive, saying, "How do you deal with temptation, Jesus? Because temptation comes, and I don't know how I'm supposed to respond to that." And although at least in my mind's eye, I see Jesus answering a lot of questions as he walks along, I think this is an important enough topic that he sets down, as teachers did in that day, and gathers his disciples around him and he tells his own personal story about how he dealt with temptation. So we want to know Christ. And if we want to know Christ, we need to know all about Christ, not just the things that we're very familiar with. We want to look at some things that we don't see so often. And this is one of those stories out of Luke chapter 4. It says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus says, "For it is written." And then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "Do not put your Lord, your God, to the test." And when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him for an opportune time. Now, obviously, we've gone from a baptism to temptation very quickly. He come up out of the water. God spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended upon him. Jesus is in the water, and immediately he says that he was led out into the Spirit, by the Spirit, to be tempted. So, I mean, what's your first question? My first question is why? What the heck? Why would Jesus, who is without sin, the Son of God, now anointed in a sense, incarnated as a king and coming up out of his baptism, why would the Spirit, the first thing he do, lead him out there? Well, just as Jesus identified with sinners as he went and was baptized with all the sinners, now he's identifying with them as well as he is going to be tempted. And so we have a couple of things here. One of the things is God wants to show all of us that Jesus Christ is worthy. He's going to prove himself that through all these temptations, all that he had to deal with there, he proves himself that he did not succumb to the devil. The devil, on the other hand, was on the opposite side of that, saying, "I want to disqualify Jesus to show that he's not worthy. And if he had sinned, then absolutely he would not be the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God that would be worthy and able to take away the sins of the world. It would have disqualified him." So, now, obviously, some of you are familiar with it, each one of the Gospels write a little bit about it, this temptation, and there's no doubt that we can see ourselves in the story, and the temptations that Jesus goes through are very similar to ours, and we can relate to those on that level, but I want you to see some of the important differences. If we go all the way back to Genesis, God creates what? He created a man, breathes life into the mud. Now we have Adam. He takes the rib, makes woman, right? Puts him in the garden to work it. Just think about that. Beautiful garden, climate controlled, access to everything, get to walk with God, food galore, everything they could possibly want except for one thing. And I want to remind you, until Genesis chapter 3, matter of fact, I think the last verse in Genesis 2, they were together, both naked, without shame. They had no sin. They were sinless people. That was their environment. Now we have the Son of God, who is also the sinless Son of God, who is in the contrast in a wilderness, not with anybody else, by himself in the darkness, and I have been there. It is limestone scattered with some sand. You're lucky if you find a bush in the heat, in the loneliness, and that's the contrast that we have. We know that the first Adam failed. We know the second Adam did not fail. And one of the reasons I want to bring this up is, as pastor, and I don't think you even have to be pastor, maybe you've heard yourself say it, there's people that say, yeah, but Jesus didn't have to go through the kind of temptations I go through. Or we take the easy way out. Jesus was God. I'm not God. How do you expect me to deal with these things? And one of the ways I want you to think about it, yes, if you think in specifically in every possible sin that is possible, that Jesus maybe didn't commit that specific sin in that way. But when you look at Galatians chapter 5, when it talks about the works of the flesh, when it starts talking about immorality and divisions and hatred and all those kind of things, a big list, think of all the sins you could put under just hatred. My list got pretty big. So when the Bible says that he was tempted in every way and yet without sin, it's not saying that every particular sin, every sin possible for somebody to do, he did. It's saying that in these categories, in these ways that we sin, he was exposed to as well. In 1 John, it puts these categories this way. It says the lust of the flesh, the things that our body desires. Now that can be good things. It can be food. It can be drink. You know, it can be rest and things like that. But all those things can be abused. It's the lust of the eyes. It's that the desiring what those things out there are, something that I want. I desire them. They are pleasing to the eye, which is how the woman succumbed to the guile of the devil to begin with. It was pleasing to the eye and pleasant. And then also there is the pride of life, which we just want to be important. We have a need for significance. And so when there's this opportunity for us to look at these things that make us look good, we can succumb to those. Those three areas, those categories are covered in every way by our sinless Savior, and we need to understand that. So Satan did what? He urges Jesus to turn one of these stones that would have been common there into a loaf of bread. So that's the lust of the flesh. Hungry? You want some bread? He takes him up and says, hey, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I can give you that. That's the lust of the eyes. That's an appealing thing to say. Hey, this all could be mine. And he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And that's the pride of life, because he could have taken, it could have been a source of pride about who he was and what he could accomplish by who and the abilities that he had. And so we see all these things working out in this story. And here's the devil's lie. Now, like most lies, these things have layers and elements to them that affect us in different ways, and it could have been applied to Jesus in a different way. So don't limit it to my words here. But the first one lie is that you can't trust in God's provision. God has promised to take care of us. Jesus in the Beatitudes. Hey, what are you worried about? What you eat or what you drink? Don't worry about that. God will take care of you in that. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, I want you to know, according to Luke, and Luke is the only one that specifically says this, for this entire 40 days, there have been temptations going on. It says for 40 days, Jesus was tempted. So what does that mean? I don't know. It doesn't say. But if I was to speculate, this is what I would say. For 40 days, like it says by Luke, he was tempted, and he was tempted probably in those three categories. For all of the 40 days, there was times when he went after, you're hungry. Why don't you satisfy yourself in some way? The lust of the eyes. Hey, look at all I can do for you. I can give this to you. And for the pride of life. Hey, if or since you're the Son of God, why don't you do something? For 40 days. But the devil, if you notice here, and this is, we need to take note, tells us to do that in Ephesians chapter 6, to not be unaware of the devil's schemes, but he is strategic here. 40 days without food, and what does it say about Jesus? He was hungry. Can you get him? Amen? Why did they need to do that? Isn't that obvious? It's relating to his humanity. And so now the devil is approaching him at the very level of his humanity and says, hey, if you're hungry, since you're the Son of God, give it your best shot. Turn it into bread. Here's the thing. 40 days, so in reality, Jesus' fast had completed. Unlike you and I, if I ever fasted for 40 days and was hungry, I don't have the ability, nor do you, to turn anything into a loaf of bread but a loaf of bread, right? So the fast is over. He had the ability to turn this bread, this rock into a bread. He didn't do it. So what the devil is doing here is not only questioning provision, what he's saying is, wait a minute. You're the Son of God? You're the one that, there's the rumor that he said he was pleased with you. This is my Son whom I'm well pleased. Are you going to tell me, and you've heard this in our culture, that a loving God would let that happen? A loving God would let you suffer? A loving God would let anybody go hungry? Are you telling me that, Jesus? So he's not only questioning God's provision, he's questioning God's love for his Son as he questions his love for us. See, here's the thing. Without Christ, we just collapse. We give in to temptation. Why? Because that's our nature. We have a sin nature and we just give in to it. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 5. Sin entered the world through one man, and through that one man, death. And so we all have this sin nature. That's why in Romans chapter 7, even the Apostle Paul is saying, I do not do what I want to do. As a matter of fact, I do what I hate. That's succumbing to the sin nature. Now, as we're pardoned, as we're redeemed, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we last longer before we sin. Hopefully, in that sanctifying process, we're no longer rampant in sin. But we all know that we still can sin. We have the ability to say no to sin, but we also have the ability to say yes to sin. And that's the problem. Now let me show you something about Jesus. Jesus gave all right there. He took everything, the entire onslaught that the devil could dish out for 40 days. I was trying to think how you could even possibly illustrate it. And this is what I come up with. So just give me some grace here. I thought about the boxer. And you think of Mike Tyson, big brute of a man, 56 knockouts. If you're not a boxing fan, I think he had 6 losses. So 56 times he not only won, they went down. Michael Spinks, also a heavyweight boxer, got in the ring with him and lasted 91 seconds. Evander Holyfield went the entire 11 rounds with Mike Tyson. How we respond to sin so often is like Michael Spinks. We get knocked down 91 seconds. To really know what it means to stand up against the sin and the onslaught of the devil, you have to go the entire 11 rounds. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, showing us that it is possible. See, even the redeemed have a sin nature. Jesus had no sin nature. He did not have an enemy from within that is lying and deceiving him and undermining what he's trying to do. The devil didn't have that force on him. Jesus had no intentions of disobeying his Father in anything. That's why he got baptized, so to fulfill all righteousness. What was his response? Pretty spectacular. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now let me tell you something, church. There doesn't have to be any deity at all present for us to do that. We already have deity in the form of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And with the same emphasis and in the same reality, in the same firmness, when the temptation comes to us or the devil comes to us, which is not very often, what we battle most of the time is our own flesh, its desires, and the world that offers all kinds of distractions. We can say no, because it is written, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to obey my heavenly Father. The second lie here is you can't trust God's promises. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, obviously, I think I asked Mac what was the highest mountain, because I don't even remember, which doesn't matter, because no matter where we are in the highest place on earth, you cannot see all the kingdoms of the world, because regardless of what some people have said, the earth is still round. Impossible. So the enemy somehow in an instant through a vision showed him all this. That's what's taking place here. So the question I had, is that even the devil's to give? As he kind of offered more than the reality is for the devil. Because here's something about temptation, about sin. It always makes promises that it can't keep. It always takes you farther than you want to go. It'll always keep you longer than you want to stay. And has he wrote a check he really can't afford to cash, right? Well, before we answer too quickly, we know that John chapter 12 says he is the prince of this world. Ephesians 2:2 says he's the prince of the air. It says a very similar thing in 1 John as well. And so we know that he has some authority. We know that he has some influence here in this world, right? But we have to realize as well that according to Corinthians, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So what we have to look at is this. When I was pastoring in OMAC, some new people came and I went to visit them, and they lived on the reservation, which I did as well, but I was renting a place. And they owned this place. And I said, I thought you had to be native to own a place on the reservation. And he says, well, it's this way. I have a 100-year lease. Nobody in my family can inherit it. It goes back to the tribe. But I actually own this right now. That's kind of what the devil has. He's got a short-term lease and it's about to run out. If you look at Job chapter 1, it gives you an indication of that. Because even though the devil was there, even though the devil had access to Job and did a lot of destruction in Job's life, he had to go before his heavenly Father and ask permission. And God said this, you can do all this, but you shall not touch Job. He is a junkyard dog on a short leash. And it's the same in our life as well. Now, he offered something that he really didn't have the authority to offer in all reality. But it does make you question God's promises. Because you see, Jesus has already been promised that because of his obedience in Philippians chapter 2, obedience in the cross, there's going to come a time that everyone will praise his name. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Where? On heaven, on earth, on heaven, and even under the earth. Completely and totally, there's going to come that time. In John chapter 17, he's praying for that glory that he wants to have to be restored. I have done what you've asked me to do. Now I want to return, restore to me the glory I had before the beginning of time. Those things are already Jesus's. Those were already, he had ownership of those. But the devil is questioning God's promise, and he questions the promise to you as well. Well, didn't God promise if you come to him and serve him that things are going to work out? He's going to take care of you. Is this taking care of you? Look at what you're struggling. Look at the price of gas. Look at who's in office. You fill in the blanks what bugs you. And the devil starts gnawing on us and saying, is that really? God's promises are true. What he said is true. It doesn't look like it. I don't see it. And Jesus' response, I like in the King James, it's not in the NIV, but the King James says, you know what he says? Get behind me, Satan. And then he says this, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm not going to worship you. Scripture says I'm to worship God and no one else. Worship God and nothing else. Worship God, no idolatry in my life. And so the devil comes with this lie, you can't trust God's protection. The devil led him up to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point in the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Now, interesting to me, Jesus both times responded with Scripture. So what does the devil do here? Uses Scripture, Psalm 91. And typical of the devil, he quotes it out of context. He doesn't give the entire psalm, which says this, if you say the Lord is my refuge and make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. Just eliminated that. Deleted that part. So the devil is questioning again God's love and his protection. He's just basically saying, hey, according to that scripture, nothing can happen to you. You can throw yourself off of here, and the angels will come to your safety. They won't even let you bounce off the ground. Prove it. Since you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, prove it. In his response, our response when we believe what God's Word says and we believe in the protection that God has said that he will protect us with those conditional clauses, if we do this, God will do that. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't have to put God to the test. I believe his Word. I know God will protect him. I don't have to have evidence of it. God said it in his Word, and I believe it. And then, that's your sign for the kids. Coaches baseball, that's why we got to use the sign. So. The devil's lie is simply this. Basically, he leaves. And we would like to think that when he leaves, when temptation and assault subsides, that we're victorious, it's done. We've made it. We're at the very pinnacle of our spiritual life. But you can trust this, that the devil is never done causing problems. Because look what the verse says. When the devil had finished all this tempting, and what it means there, he just came to the end of his tricks. He had no other. He gave it his best shot, 40 days, everything he could think of. Like spaghetti, he threw it on the wall, nothing stuck, so he's leaving. When he finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And the enemy of our soul is out there the same way, waiting for that opportune time. Whether that's when we are ill, when we are hungry, when we're alone, whatever, where we're frustrated, whatever it is, the enemy waits for those times and then he's back. And so just the same way that Jesus dealt with the temptations of life, we can deal with those temptations of life, because there is no temptation that's not common. We all experience them. But God has provided a way out. So what we need to do is look for the exit sign. Temptations are going to come. The onslaught's going to come. The opportunity's going to come. But so is the provision and protection of God to have an exit sign. It all boils down to, are we going to be led by the Spirit and not satisfy our sinful nation? Or are we going to be led by the flesh and do what's contrary to what God's Word has taught us? Let me pray, and we're going to start presenting ourselves and getting ready to take communion together. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that that Jesus has given us not only example how to fight the good fight, Lord, but he was victorious, making it possible for him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There was no spot, no blemish, no sin in him. The perfect Son of God. In him we give thanks. In him we try to emulate, Lord, and in him we give glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everybody has a communion cup, right? I'm assuming. If you don't, raise your hand and somebody will get them. Stephanie has them. One over here, Stephanie. In preparation, this is what I'd like us to do. Last week when we were looking at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist said this. He said, I did not know him. There was a time in John the Baptist's life he did not know who the Messiah was. There's a time in our life we did not know who the Messiah is or was. And now that we do, I want you to do this. I want us to focus on him, our thoughts to be on him. As it says in Scripture, he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Focus your eyes. Keep your eyes on him. And I'm going to just give you a few moments to do that and think about the Lamb of God who's taken away not only the sins of the world, but your personal sins as well. Amen. As well, I think it's a great time for us to be thankful for what God has done in our life. So I want to just take a moment as we bow our heads and thank God for this redemptive plan that began before the sin ever happened. That was God's plan, facilitated by Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and kept going through the Holy Spirit, who convinces us and convicts us and leads us to righteousness, to give thanks to God for his redemptive plan. Amen. And as we prepare to take communion together, this fellowship, this koinonia with one another, I want us to be mindful and confess. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps you're here today and you've been here long enough that we've been focusing on Jesus, and you're at a place that you're saying, you know, I think I want to enter into this faith. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I would encourage you to do that. You can do that even now as we take a moment to confess. We practice an open communion table, which means you don't have to be a member here. If you're in Christ, then you can take this communion with you. If you are at that place where you're saying, yes, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior here this morning, then do that. The Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, not to disqualify ourselves from coming, but to qualify ourselves to say, yeah, I may have fallen short, but when we're faithful, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we just confess our sins before Him. So let's do this, that we can take this as a local body of Christ together with our hearts knit together and our hearts clear. We'll take this in a moment, and I'll tell you when, together. But Scripture says that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, a little more substantial than what you have in your hands. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, he said, to them. So pray with me, would you? Father, we don't come to your table in arrogance, really with any merit of our own, but we come, Lord, because you've called us. We come because of your mercy. We come in confidence because you've called us here, not in pride. We're not trusting on our righteousness, Lord, but we trust in the one that has given us his righteousness. We repent, Father. We are sorry for the things and the way we've fallen short and the failures in life. And we acknowledge before you that we are absolutely useless and hopeless without your grace and your Spirit. We come to remember your death, proclaim your resurrection, and await your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, as I bless these elements, they're already blessed, because they represent the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, died and resurrected, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so, Lord, bless them as you bless these that are going to take it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would get your bread, everybody work that cup. I never have much luck with it. Thank you. Scripture said that on the very night of his betrayal, Jesus gave thanks. He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Scripture tells us that Jesus took the third cup, the cup of redemption from the Passover meal. And after he gave thanks, he said this, this is my blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. Take and drink, all of you. Father, we thank you for this table of grace. We pray for your sustaining work in our life. We are mindful, Lord, because of illness and brokenness and surgeries, those that could not be here in person. But Lord, even those that were not here in person have the hope of your resurrection, the leading of your Spirit, and the fellowship of believers. And so, Lord, as we gather, we are reminded of the day we will all be gathered in that great banquet as we celebrate being the bride of Christ Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen. We have a closing song, so will you stand with me and we'll worship together.